We've been looking at a number of very well-known parables over this weekend. And today we finish this evening with this parable of the great banquet. But I ask as I begin, what is your expectation of the Christian life? Whether you consider yourself a Christian or not, what do you think the Christian life looks like? See, if your understanding of the Christian life is something like, you know, it's this rather oppressive, dull, boring life with endless restrictions that are applied by those zealous fun police that we might call kind of the regulars at church, or maybe even the elders. You know, is that what you think of the Christian life? Well, if that is you, then I'm afraid I think you've been terribly misled. You may consider yourself a Christian, but you know, you kind of dabble a bit. You dip your toe into the water of Christian living when it suits you. But for most of the time, you just live life your way. I mean, really, who is going to tell you how you are going to live? Maybe you do not consider yourself a Christian. And if that is true for you today, this evening, then I hope you felt welcome. Please listen. But if that is you, if so, where have you gained your understanding of the Christian faith, such that you've been able up to this point in your life to dismiss it? Perhaps you've dismissed the Christian faith, not because you think Christians are terrible people. That's probably not the case if you're here today. You may just not have had the time in your mind or the effort to want to find out more. You may have learned something from a cynical RE teacher or, you know, a reticent family member. And that's kind of enough for you right now. Well, if the conclusion you have come to to this point in your life, that the Christian faith is some oppressive, dull, boring lifestyle with endless restrictions, then I'm afraid you have been utterly duped. Do you know what Jesus' first miracle was? I guess most of you do. He turned water into fantastic wine. And in the original, it's not just kind of wine, it's choice wine. He transformed a party into an amazing party. Jesus' miracles, historically verified as they are by many other histories, are not just miracles. The Bible often calls them signs, doesn't it? Because it points somewhere. It's pointing to who Jesus really is and what his kingdom is like this one does here. Why would Jesus throw, for his first ever miracle, a massive party? Why would he do that? Why would he be so frivolous? He's got people outside who would need him to heal them. He could have done all sorts of things. Isn't that going to be the main thing? Surely that is. No, you see, Christianity, that is being part of the kingdom of God, having God's power within us, is about many things, but supremely, it is about knowing the eternal joy of God in our hearts. A joy that we can taste. Yeah, we get a little snapshot, don't you, when you go to a great party, the celebration of it. It feels wonderful. You know, you go to a great stadium concert. I'm going to see Coldplay soon. I'm excited. But, you know, there we go. You get those kind of feelings. Amazing, yeah? All that joy and intimacy that's deep down in your hearts, and you long for it to be satisfied, and you try and find it in all sorts of places. That is nothing in comparison to the joy and intimacy you'll know with God for eternity. We see this explained, I think, in this parable of the great banquet. But the reason I think Jesus tells us this parable is because, well, who gets in, I think, is the big shock. Who gets in is the big shock. So be aware, I think, because this parable will be a bit of a warning to some here. Maybe, I'm not sure, but I hope and I pray that for many it will be just a wonderful comfort. Well, have a look if you can. So you get to verse 15, Jesus is at the house of this prominent Pharisee, and he's healed a man with dropsy on the Sabbath day earlier on. The religious leaders, they remain silent, but they clearly do not approve of what's happened. That's the context. Jesus is breaking their rules. That's the issue. And Jesus begins to speak, but pride and social status were preventing the great and good that were gathered there to see that the kingdom of God was going to be established in the man that was right before them, namely Jesus. And so Jesus, he speaks, is controversial, to say the least. And the short parable that follows shows that disciples of the kingdom of God will be marked by not their status and who they are, but rather their humility and their generosity, not their social standing. It would be like having dinner with Huddersfield's elite. I haven't met them this weekend. I'm not sure I have, but there we go. You know, let's say that you have a meal with Huddersfield's wealthiest. You can imagine all evening what it would be like. They'd be telling you about the car they've bought or the house that they've managed to extend and, you know, just make sure it's a little bit more beautiful than it was before. It's got to be a little bit more beautiful than next door, at least. They'll be telling you how wonderful their darling children are and how proud they are because they've just got grade 84 in violin or something like that. Well, what Jesus says here would be like us saying, as your dinner guest with the social elite of Huddersfield, we're gathered around and tucking into their chocolate puddings. It'd be like you saying, you know, have you seen the news? There is a famine in Africa. I hope you enjoy that chocolate pudding. 20 million are dying at the moment of starvation. Can you imagine how well that would go down? No less shocking here what Jesus says, I don't think. Because Jesus speaks about an unconventional humility and generosity, the generosity that ought to be the norm for anyone who follows him. And it should be visible to others too. That self-promotion and that pretentiousness that we so easily fall into, that we see all around us in our culture, has no place for those in the kingdom of God. One of the dinner guests we see in verse 15, I guess in a rather embarrassed way, socially awkward in the way he speaks. So he blurts out, doesn't he? Look at verse 15. Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. It's a sort of like desperate kind of statement just to sort of break the ice and sort of, the awkwardness of what's going on. I think he's trying to break the silence with this empty cliche before the conversation moved on to the weather or Brexit, if that's what you're talking about. The gathered who were there knew that God, through Isaiah the prophet, had spoken of a lavish feast hosted and provided for by God that would make any Buckingham Palace banquet look like a happy meal. And so if you're a first century party goer in the company of the gathered and the good of that area, the usual phrase to throw out in awkward situations was this: blessed is the man who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. He's just quoting. If you said it, you could be marked out, I guess, as a fairly respectable man, a supporter of the church. But behind, I think, this cliche is that dark sentiment that many default to. He's saying, Jesus, don't worry about me. Back off. I'm all right. I'm okay. I'm a religious kind of guy. People say these kind of things to me all the time. It's one of those things, I'm sure Lewis finds this as a church pastor. It's a kind of like self-justification. They find out what your job is and they kind of come up to you and say random things like, oh, we went to a charity dinner last night. Really? Fantastic. And you kind of think, do you want a pat on the back? Yeah, you're sort of like, such a good course, great. People want assurance from me that they're good with God. It's a ridiculous thing. A piecemeal act of goodness, it just won't work. The same is true for this man in verse 15. What is he expecting from Jesus here? A kind of hallelujah, praise, or a bit of a clap or something? We don't know. But Jesus doesn't let the empty piety go, does he? As we'll see, this man thought he was spiritually okay. He knew about and believed in heaven, this great banquet that was being portrayed here. He was quite sure he's going there. And what Jesus therefore does is clarify through this parable who will be there. Who will enter the eternal banquet of the kingdom of God? Not only that, but also, if you have entered, how will you be part of it? Will you get there by the skin of your teeth, slightly reluctantly, miserable, and or will you be there with utter joy? Firstly then, I'm not sure of the points, they're probably not coming up. Are they coming up today? First point is this: the great banquet is being prepared for you. I think we see that at the beginning of this parable. The great banquet is being prepared for you. It's important to realize that you get an invitation. Do you see that here in the parable? In verse 16, though, we see that the great banquet is already, it's still in preparation. Likewise, the kingdom of God, this great banquet, it isn't fully ready yet. There's preparation going on. It's being prepared for you. You may visit the man's house and see the banquet being prepared. You have a taste of what is being prepared. You smell the beautiful ingredients. You see the wine being poured out, decanted and so on. And you go, ooh, this is anticipation builds and so on. There's an expectation, but the fullness of the end point of the banquet is still to come. It's being prepared. In every parable and pretty much every passage in the New Testament, we see this tension. The kingdom of God, in a sense, is we have a taste of it now, and it's a wonderful taste. It's enough. It's a power that we can know in our life now, but it gives us purpose and joy for today. But it won't completely heal. It won't completely restore. It won't give you everything until that last day. It's already here, but not quite in its fullness. And that can be really frustrating, can't it, as life gets tough. But the banquet is being prepared, and we have to trust the host. And we have to trust the promise of his invitation, and that he is preparing right now for you all the knives and forks and your place on that table. And if you're not here, if you're here and you're not a Christian, can I just say to you, please hear the invitation. Hear God's voice and trust that he could be setting out a place for you. If you're a Christian here today, do not let, as the Pharisees had done, do not let familiarity breed contempt in you. Jesus has prepared a place for you. You have a taste, just a taste, of the amazingness of the banquet to come. So know the privilege of this invitation and keep it close to your heart. And the joy, yes, we know it now. Absolutely we know it now for Christians here today. But there'll be so much more to come. Don't be frustrated by the slowness of the wait. I don't know if you, have you ever been invited to something incredibly special, like a big wedding or a party? I don't know. It's a bit old school, isn't it? Yeah, probably everything comes through text and boring things like that now. But you know, when you get a really special invitation, it comes through on those kind of crisp white cards. That's proper old school. That's proper stuff, isn't it, when you're getting a card. And you get it through from the post, and it's got beautiful writing on it. It states the time of the event, you know, what you need to do, how you need to RSVP. Where do you put a kind of invitation like that? Where do you put it? You put it on your mantelpiece, don't you? Why do you do that? Because you don't just go and go, oh, recycling bin straight away and put it in your iPhone, do you? Or whatever phone you have. You put it on. Bit of an Apple snobbery there. You stick it on your mantelpiece. You stick it somewhere prominent, probably a fridge sticker or something like that. But you put it somewhere because it reminds you. It builds anticipation, expectation in your heart, doesn't it? It helps you in the wait as well. Well, this great banquet is being prepared for you. The host has invited you. It's interesting on the invitation. Have you ever looked at it? It's written in his blood, isn't it? Wait patiently. And remember every day that the invitation costs the host everything. And that might just help you wait, mightn't it? But also will help us remember that we can bring nothing to the banquet. We can bring nothing. One day you'll hear the words of verse 16, for example, in the parable, "Come, for everything is now ready," it says. And only those of us who are willing to come with empty hands and grateful hearts will be able to enter this great banquet. The invitation doesn't say, do you remember old invitations that used to say carriages at 12? Do you remember that? Basically, that means, for anyone younger than me, it basically means a taxi or an Uber thing is going to come along before 12 and take you home. Carriages at 12, that's when you're going home. It doesn't say that, does it? Why? Because it's an eternal banquet. It's never going to end. Also, you notice that the invitation doesn't say bring a bottle. You haven't got a good enough one. You can't ring up and say, shall I bring a dessert? That's sort of socially acceptable thing to do now, isn't it? No. Because nothing you can make is good enough. There's no expectation that we can bring anything to this banquet, because you just look at your life and think, what have you got to offer? Nothing. Nothing that can stand the perfection of the great eternal banquet. Nothing you have is good enough. You can't pay for any stuff. This is not a restaurant. The prices are not lined up for you to think, oh, I could get that and that and that. No. And if it were, the prices would be infinite. Just look at the invitation. That should give you an idea of the cost of this banquet that's been laid on for you. You can't bring stuff. You can't pay for stuff. You just come with empty hands and grateful heart. Can you imagine if you've been invited to a state banquet at Buckingham Palace? You get a taxi. And if you go from my house to Buckingham Palace, you passed a really, really nice McDonald's drive-through. Can you imagine you tap the taxi driver on the shoulder and you go, hey, I know I'm going to a 7-course steak banquet at Buckingham Palace, but I really, really fancy a Big Mac. Can you imagine how ridiculous that would be? The point is, don't spoil the banquet. Don't insult the host. Don't think that you can get anything better or have anything to bring. You just need to come. Look what verse 8. Come, for everything is now ready. This banquet is the ultimate gift of grace. None of us deserve it. Bring nothing. The great old hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Second point, the great banquet is for those without excuses. You got that? Great. To be a Christian and to be in the kingdom of God is like a great banquet, but who will be there? First little point of that is all kinds of people will be there. All kinds of people will be there. The Pharisees had just been rebuked about their choice of kind of dinner guests. And I guess if you and I look at it seriously, we're not too different. We always want the right kind of people around for dinner, don't we? Or to go out for a drink with. We want to be with the in crowd. They're always the first to get the invitation, aren't they, when we text around and see who's going to go out that night. But the shock of this parable is that the most lowly, the most socially awkward, the most socially immobile, they're the ones who get into the great banquets. You see that? And therefore, I guess the difficulty that many of us will have with the Christian faith is that, unlike any other religion, the Christian faith says, you have nothing, bring nothing. Everyone will be there, even those kind of people that you don't like to spend any time with right now. And this is really hard, isn't it, to stomach? Because the in crowd are the in crowd because they are something and they're attractive. You want to be with them. Whether it's their wealth, their talent, their beauty, whatever it is that has made them who they are the first ones you want to invite and they are the first ones you want to be with. But even they have nothing to bring to this banquet. The Pharisees in the parable, the ones who Jesus is pointing the finger at here, of course, they have been essentially the first to be invited, but they trust in their own self-righteousness to gain them entry to this banquet. Familiarity has bred contempt. Contempt for the way of entering the banquet. Sadly, contempt for the host of the banquet and his gracious provision and preparation of the banquet. The Pharisees were spiritually wealthy, but they just got far too self-reliant, hadn't they? Many folks we know, I guess, may not be so spiritually wealthy, but they have wealth. Many folks I know have extraordinary wealth. They're beautiful people, huge talents and so on, but it's dangerous because it makes them so self-reliant. Every other world religion, I don't know if you ever thought about this, every worldview, philosophy, religion, all works itself out into the same pot because it says you can do stuff. You can bring stuff. They all want to empower you and give you a sense of self-worth and say, you, oh, look at you, you're great. Look inside and find everything. You've got everything you need. Find it. You can provide. You can do this for God. And he will accept you. Christianity is so distinct. Because it says you have nothing. And you can do nothing. And in that sense, Christianity is very degrading. There's a commonness to the Christian faith. Because all kinds of people will be there. That is, people who are willing to accept the fact that they have nothing to bring. Those are the kinds of people who will be there. Verse 21, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, those in the roads, those in the country lanes. I think what he's implying there, culturally, would basically be the smelly folk. All will be there. All people groups. Rich, poor, whatever nationality. The in crowd, the not so in crowd. The beautiful, the not so beautiful. All who realize who they have nothing that they can bring to the banquet and can do nothing to merit themselves and get into that banquet. The only people who will be there are those who wholly and solely trust in Jesus and his invitation. Now, if the kingdom of God will be like this, should it mold, influence the kind of people that you spend your time with, who you invite for dinner, who you go out for drinks with, who you invite to church? Familiarity can so easily breed contempt, as it did in the Pharisees. Be careful. Now, I think the challenge for many of us will be how comfortable we have made ourselves. Often I find in my church, in my own heart, maybe in yours, that I have reduced, in a sense, the kingdom of God to a group of people that I feel at home with, that are my kind of people. And at those moments, I recall one man who I will one day sit down at this banquet with, and I cannot wait to meet him. He's a man named Henry Gorecki, and he was a U.S. Army chaplain at the end of the Second World War. Close to retirement, he'd been in the war for too long already, but he was assigned to be the chaplain for the war criminals at Nuremberg. As they went through their trials, he met with the men, he read the Bible with them, he ate meals with them. And these men were the most infamous and despised men known in the world at that time. Some of you will know their names. Rudolf Hess, Goering, von Ribbentrop and Keitel. There were 11 of them in all. Henry Gorecki was daunted by the task of sharing the gospel with these men. And so he prepared himself by praying. As he wrote in his diary, he wrote these words, "Praying harder than I ever have in my life." These 11 men were responsible for the most disgusting war crimes. And it made, as he wrote in his diaries, it made him shudder at the thought of what they had done. He was terribly criticized, I hope you realize this, and ostracized by his friends for meeting these men in their prison cells. But he spoke German, and he loved them in their own language and shared the gospel with them. He prayed, and he prayed for them, and he never relented. He invited them into the chapel at the end of the prison corridor to hear the gospel. Every day, he did not see his wife in service of these men for 3 years. In fact, I tell you, the 11 men wrote to his wife halfway through the trial and begged her to allow him to stay until they were hung. When he came home, he was never rewarded or honored for his sacrifice. Henry Gorecki was a very critical man. But even in his criticism of those 11 men, those German men, he wrote in his diary that 8 of those 11 Nazi war criminals, men who were certainly not in the in crowd, 8 of them responded to the invitation, and we trust we will sit with them in the great banquet too. Henry Gorecki was one amazing man who served an even more amazing man, who gave his life for anyone who would trust him. Gerek knew that this banquet would be full and include people of all different backgrounds who had done all sorts of things, even Nazi war criminals, if they would simply respond to the invitation. I wonder, who do you invite for dinner? What are you afraid of? Many called Henry Gerek a Nazi lover. It was wrote on his front door that he was a Jew hater. Some went so far as to suggest he should have been hanged at Nuremberg with the rest of them. And that was in an American newspaper. In the kingdom of God, all kinds will be there. And I want to just say, you better get used to that and stop making excuses. The great banquet is for those without excuses, all kinds, all who prioritize the invitation. There are two invitations. Did you spot that in the parable here? And that was quite normal for a banquet, as it is now. You email someone, you don't know, a month in advance. And you say, oh, come around, let's go for a party, let's do a dinner, whatever it may be, you know, a month in advance. And then on the day you say, are you still okay? Do you do that? I do that all the time. Are you still okay? I'm not going to bother putting this on if you're going to not come. You know, you get the idea. But in the parable, they accept, don't they, the initial invitation. Do you see that? They say they're coming. But then on the day, what do they do? Well, the point is they think they're in the kingdom of God. They think they're Christians. But if they can't, if that doesn't affect and they're not willing to disrupt their lives, well, you see what the consequences are. How can this Christian stuff get in the way of my sport? You can hear them say it, can't you? My social life. Can you see how busy my diary really is? And so you see all these excuses come. They are utterly, utterly ridiculous, aren't they? Look at them. They're all lame. Look at them. Verse 19. Who buys a house or a field without first looking at it? Have you ever seen that for the first excuse? Verse 19. What a nonsense. Verse 20 again. Who buys an oxen? Just translate it, contemporize it. Who buys a car without first giving it a test drive? Again, a nonsense excuse, isn't it? And again, verse 21. You can't imagine getting married at such short notice that you kind of say, well, I just got married. What a shock. That would never happen. It would never, ever happen in a Jewish first century culture. These aren't excuses, you see. They are insults. You've been invited to the most amazing eternal banquet with God, and these people simply can't commit. But you see the point. If you can't commit, you just can't come. If you can't come, you can't enjoy the party at all, and you miss out on so much joy and purpose in this life. But you miss out on a whole eternity with your Creator. You may have accepted the invitation, that may be you, but you're struggling to commit. That is, you want to sneak out a little bit for this banquet and you just want to consider, oh, there's a better invitation somewhere else. I want to sneak off and do that. You can't commit your relationships, maybe. It's a thing that you just don't want to listen to God about. Everything else, fine, not that. You can't commit your wallet, maybe. Oh, you'll accept the invitation, but you really don't go anywhere near that. Thank you very much. All you're doing is missing out on the joy of the banquet now and the foretaste of all that is to come. You're stifling God's power and his contentment that he offers to you as you trust him wholeheartedly. It's a dangerous place to be when you begin to make all these excuses. Familiarity breeds contempt. Be careful. So what is your expectation of the Christian life? Whether you consider yourself a Christian or not, what do you think the Christian life looks like? Let me just run through. Look what we've done. It's like a great banquet. And that is full of joy, choice wine that is being right now prepared for you. He's polishing the fork, the dessert fork, the cheese fork. Every other fork that you might possibly have at a great banquet. There's been 1,000 forks, probably. I don't know. The point is, wait patiently. You get a taste now and enjoy it, but wait patiently. And know that you can bring nothing. simply cling to the cross. But come to God and his kingdom banquet, recognizing that all will be there. All kinds of people will be there. And that is the kind of people that have no excuses and those who prioritize the invitation. And all this requires is one thing that Jesus has previously pointed out to the Pharisees. Why don't you just cast your eyes back to verse 11? We didn't read it out, but I want you to look back if you can. It simply says this: for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Simply, my friends, to enter the kingdom of God, that banquet, as we see here, you have to humble yourself. The wait, you see, requires humility, because it's in God's time, it's not your time. The bringing nothing requires humility. Clinging simply to the cross requires humility, because you desperately want to be able to show that you've got something to offer. Knowing all kinds will be there requires humility, because it blows all of those hierarchical structures in your head to pieces. Prioritizing the invitation requires humility, because you have to submit your life to the host of the great, joyful, eternal banquet. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray that is true. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for these wonderful stories, these parables. They are, as we saw yesterday, they are dividing. There'll be some of us here, I guess, who will be riling against this, thinking, "Ugh, I wish Jesus didn't say that." There'll be some of us here are just joyful because we're waiting with expectation and just a sense of excitement for all that the banquet will bring. We know the foretaste of it now, and it is sweet, it is joyful, it is wonderful, it brings contentment. And yet there's so much more to come, infinitely more to come, and so we wait patiently, expectantly, and joyfully. May we be those who humble ourselves so that we might be exalted and one day sit down face to face with our Lord and Saviour. Amen.